Good morning, Redeemer. This early service, the one right before this one, we probably had well over 100 people. How many people were here, Lenny? 140. Wow, exact count from Lenny. I mean, it's amazing now that we have room for you to kind of have some elbow room. We're still a little full, which is a wonderful problem. It's a great thing to see what God is doing here. We're so thrilled about how the Lord is moving in Dubai. Well, last month, Terry Jones, a former hotel manager and now pastor of a small church in Central Florida, announced on Facebook that 50 members of his congregation would sponsor an international Burn-a-Quran Day. The burning would be held at the church called Dove World Outreach Center. But before any match was lit, the real firestorm was in the media. Suddenly, it became world news. From Dubai to Durban, from Detroit to Delhi, presidents, generals, religious leaders, all had things to say. But nobody seemed certain about this guy's motivation. Some said it was just a cynical way to get publicity. Others, that he was trying to make a counterpoint to the building of the mosque at Ground Zero in New York City. Still others said he was just in it for the money. Is this the way to point to Christ? Is this a biblical witness? Our passage this morning speaks to that. The title of the sermon this morning is Ambassadors, and I want to break it into three sections for you: a motivated ambassador, an available ambassador, and an equipped ambassador. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21, or follow on the overheads. I want to look at our motivation, our motivation for ambassadorship. Now, we're picking up midway through the passage in chapter 5. Paul has been speaking about the judgment seat of God, and how one day all people will stand before the judge, the Lord God, and our ways will be weighed. So he talks about the end of our lives. And in the face of this revelation of the judgment of God in verse 11, he tells those of us who are followers of Christ what we should do. He says in verse 11, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men." The text says the ways of Christian witness is to persuade. We certainly do not burn another's holy book. Let me just state the obvious, that we at Redeemer utterly reject the burning of a Quran as any public witness. There are other things we reject. Let me state those. When we talk about our faith, we don't force or coerce. We don't manipulate or berate. We're not hateful. We're not rude. No, we set out the facts. We discuss. We appeal to reason. We answer objections. We invite dialogue. We talk. We, as Paul says, persuade. We persuade. And when we persuade, we do that as people who know what's at stake. That one day there will be judgment from God. So we speak with the fear of the Lord. Now, this has implications for us as a church. For example, you might have noticed we don't have altar calls. Perhaps you come from a tradition where people were called forward to receive Christ. We don't do that. You might have come to Christ that way, but we don't do that. We don't make people raise their hands in the service to indicate that they've received Christ. There's no special prayer that we want you to pray. No, what we want to do here is set out the facts. We look at the Bible. We ask people to examine the Scriptures. And then we ask you to make a decision. And the decision is ultimately this. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? Or is he something other than who he claims to be? And your history, the Christian will tell you, hinges on that. If you realize that Jesus is who he claims to be, we ask that you repent of the sin of following your own way and put your faith in his ways and the work that he did on earth, to believe his words, to accept his leadership in your life. That's what we want to persuade people about when they come to Redeemer. I'm just putting it out on the table for you so you know what we're about. But let me say that this is what Paul persuaded people about. It's what Paul wanted to convince people of. And so it's unchanged over the last 2,000 years. Now, as soon as Paul made this statement about what he was about and how to persuading people in life, the Corinthians immediately had objections in their minds, as was their bent. And Paul knew that. He knew that they would raise concerns about him. And so Paul begins answering those kind of questions that he knew would be raised up in their minds. They want to know about Paul's motivation. So in verse 12, he says, look, we're not trying to commend ourselves. We're not bragging about this. It's not a prideful thing. We don't persuade people because we want your approval of us. We don't share out of false motives. And by the way, he says in verse 13, by the way, it's not because I've gone crazy that we do this. We're not out of our minds. It's not pride. It's not approval. It's not even because we're crazy out of our minds. We're not motivated out of bad reasons. It was true then, and it's true today. When people share their faith in the face of hostility or other people's anger or condemnation, people ask questions. Why? Why did they do this? Is there some other motive? Have they lost touch with reality? And the answer is, well, maybe. I mean, after all, look at the Dove World Outreach Center in Gainesville, Florida. What should be our biblical reason that motivates us to share our faith? Well, Paul tells us in verse 14 and 15, people should be willing to share their faith in a hostile world, in a world that derides and mocks and condemns and even threatens, because of two things: love and conviction. Christ's love compels us. And we are convinced, we have this rock solid understanding, this belief that Jesus died for our sins. That while we were dead in our sins, Jesus took our sins so that we might have life. Now notice in verses 14 and 15, we're all sinners, all of us. We're all dead in sin. There's no sort of dead people. There's no half dead people. There's no, you know, spiritual zombies in the world kind of walking in between life and death in the spiritual realms. No, in the spiritual world, there's two types of people: dead or alive. You're either alive to God or you're dead to God. And you can look inside of yourself and take a sort of spiritual inventory about this. Do you know God? Have you come to that point in life where he became real and personal to you? Have you come to that point in life where you cried out to God to save you, knowing that there was nothing you could do in and of yourself to deal with your sin? Did you understand that the only way to know God was through the cross of Christ? That the only way to God was through faith in Christ by the grace of God after repenting of sin? Now, if you take this inventory, you look, you take that inner journey and that evaluation of yourself, and you come up wanting. Today's the day. Here it is. There's an opportunity to come into that understanding today, because I, like Paul 2,000 years ago, want to persuade you I want to persuade you to put aside your desires to live for yourself and take on something much, much bigger, to live for the one who died for you and was raised from the dead. This is a huge offer. And you can see why the Christian is motivated by love, by conviction, because the offering is so enormous. In the next section, in verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about our availability as ambassadors for sharing. You may be motivated, but if you don't see people right, you aren't available to them. Are you available to people? So Paul says in verse 16, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." That is, there's this realization about what the offer of life does for all people and how we view people. Suddenly, we see that from kings and presidents and generals to the guy who's downstairs washing your car right now in the car park, that everyone, from the least to the greatest, have an opportunity to be in the service of the risen King who is the Lord of the universe. That's an astounding realization. That we realize when we talk with people, they have this astounding offer in front of them for life eternal. Now, of course, the worldly way to look at someone is on a continuum, right? It's the spectrum. To look at someone on one end of the spectrum and say, "Oh, they're so good, they're so nice, they seem so friendly, they don't need God," right? And the other end of the spectrum is to see someone so wicked and just so depraved, so lost, that there's no way God would ever want that person, right? That's the human way, the continuum. And you know, frankly, sometimes we think about ourselves that way. They fall on that line somewhere between those who say, "I'm so good, things are going so well, life is so great, I don't need God," to those who feel like there's such sin in their lives that God would never accept them. I want to say to both of those ends of the spectrum, with everything that's in me, no, it's not what you do or have done. It's the condition of your heart. It's the condition of your heart that matters to God. So let me say clearly, people who do not have Jesus are spiritually dead, no matter how their life is going. Paul says here that we even treated Jesus in a human way. We see him as just a man or merely a prophet. Most of all, and this is the greatest sin against Christ, we treat him as unimportant in our lives. We don't really see him as the Lord who claims our life, who has a claim on your every breath. Paul's point is, if you see Jesus in a worldly way, how much more do we see others or ourselves in a worldly way? But Paul wants us to get this right, to have a right understanding of how we view things spiritually. So in verse 17, he states a spiritual reality. If we are in Christ, we are created new, fresh, alive, and real. The old has gone, the new has come. It's not a new set of rules for which we're to follow. It's a new life. It's what the Bible calls being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit when you put your faith in and trust in Christ. Now notice in verse 18, how when Paul makes this statement about what happens to us in Christ, that when we are in Christ, the new has come, how quickly, as Tom said for us, how quickly he moves to the gospel, the core message of the Christian faith, in verses 18 and 19. This is how we're equipped. Okay, so you can have right motivation by love and conviction. You can have the right availability by seeing people correctly. But if you don't move out with that message, if you aren't equipped with the right message, it doesn't matter. You know, an ambassador can't just be a nice person and be motivated to be a good ambassador and to be available to the king if he doesn't have something to say. So we've got to be equipped. And this is how we're equipped with the gospel. Notice what the core message is all about. It's about being reconciled, that there was conflict that has been resolved. I love how quickly Paul goes to the gospel. But I sometimes wonder about you. Do you love coming to those parts in the scriptures? Do you love coming to the gospel when you read your Bible? Do you see it? Do you think about it? Do you think about how to translate it in your own life? You know, frankly, I find a lot of people are a little bored with the gospel sometimes. You know, we get questions, well, why are you talking about this all the time? Let me just point out that that may not be an indication of what's wrong up here. That may be something wrong that's going on in you. You might be, this is not always true, but you might not be in the battle. I brought two non-Christian friends with me last week. They were here. There is a huge difference when I'm sitting there listening to Dave do a wonderful job of presenting the gospel and just listening to it for myself, which is good, and them sitting next to me and hearing the gospel powerfully, hearing Dave explain what it means to live out a love relationship with a living God. It's riveting. So you find yourself a little bored with the gospel. Maybe you ought to think about how you could reach out a little more, how you might move out in a hostile world and call people to hear the gospel. Make sure you're saying it in your conversations, that you know it, that you've grasped it well enough to explain it when people ask questions of you. I just want to point that out. Well, anyhow, Paul's talking about this whole process of reconciliation. He wants to understand these things. He wants us to understand this core message, and there's been a conflict. Reconciliation is the resolution of a conflict. The conflict has been our sin. Sin separates us from God. And so when we look at the Bible and it tells us about our sin, we see that sin makes us enemies with God. It doesn't just separate us from God, it makes us enemies of God. Now, you may not feel like an enemy of God, but if your sins are unforgiven, you are at war with God. But God. I hope some of you are raised up to preach the Word of God someday. And I hope you preach a sermon about but God. It'd be a great sermon. I haven't ever heard one yet, but I want to hear one. But God has made a way for us to end this conflict, to bring peace with us and God. Christ has made the way of reconciliation in the world. He made a way that our sins would not be counted against us. And not only that, if you know this reconciliation, if you've partaken in the reconciliation in your life, you're given a ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. You get to give away this message. You give away your faith. So God equips us for ministry. So Paul says in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This ministry of reconciliation is called ambassadorship in verse 20. And if we have put our faith in Christ, we are his ambassadors. Now, just as you might not have felt like you were enemies of God when your sins were unforgiven, so those of you who know the forgiveness of Christ may not feel like an ambassador once you were born anew, but you are. You, Christian, represent the foreign power of the kingdom of God. you do not look shocked by that. Let me say it again, just so you will understand your coronation. You, Christian, represent the foreign power of the kingdom of God. So how does an equipped ambassador act? I want to give you four things. First, you remember the message. Christian, what's our message? The gospel. We remember it. We work it over. We think about it. We remember the message of the gospel. Two, we don't assume the gospel. We don't assume that everyone else understands the message. You're ready to explain, to answer, to prove, to test. Three, we don't mess with the message. So when the ambassador gets the telex or the email or however ambassadors receive information from the foreign government, they take it and they don't change it around so it's better, right? No, they deliver the message to the king to which it's sent. We don't have this opportunity to mess with the message. It's not ours to change. Don't be tempted to nice up the message. There's all kinds of wonderful things about what happens to us when we come to know Christ. Wonderful things. But you see, there's bad news before there's good news. We're sinners. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to be told that they're wicked, they're evil, they're enemies of God. They don't like to be told that. Now, we don't do that to make people feel bad. You know, it's not, I'm a worm. No, we don't do that. We tell them that so they see the spiritual reality of their state and so that they will understand the mercy, grace, and forgiveness of God. You see? We want people to see the spiritual reality of our state so that God will ultimately be glorified, not us. We want God glorified in the midst of our mess and pain and sin so that when His grace is sufficient for us, He gets the glory. He's the one that is praised. Fourthly, we don't leave the message undelivered. Christian, do you duck from opportunities to share your faith? You know, you see the opportunity coming. It's like, oh, what were you doing yesterday? And you know you were at church. And you kind of, you see it coming and you move over here. You know, oh, it's still coming at me. Oh, it's over here. You know, you move over here. So then, and then, oh my goodness, it's coming. You know, you don't. Wow, it's a good thing. Missed that one. You know, right? You know how it is to duck out of the opportunities that come our way to share our faith? You know what I'm talking about? I do that more often, I think, in life than I have shared, to my shame. Don't do that. It's like an ambassador taking the message that he's received from his king and putting it in his sock drawer. That's what it's like. Don't do that. So what's the message? Notice in verse 20 and 21, Paul repeats the message again. He wants us to get it right. Now listen, if it's good enough for Paul to repeat, it's good enough for us to repeat. It's easy now to be a bit confused about what's going on here. So it sounds like, when you read verses 20 and 21, it sounds like Paul's talking to the Corinthians, doesn't it? But he says, we're Christ's ambassadors. And then he says, we implore you. You know, so what he's doing is, he's telling the Corinthians what their message is. He's not talking to the Corinthians here. He's repeating the message that we have. We implore you, be reconciled to God. So Paul's saying what the message is. And then Paul explains how this reconciliation works. God took our sins on the cross. God took our sin and placed them in Jesus. Now, Jesus did not become a sinner at that point. He had never sinned. He became sin for us. So that when he hung and bled and died at the cross at Calvary, he bore the full wrath of God so that you and I could escape the wrath of God. And when we believe that the work of Jesus that he did on the cross takes away our sin, we are reconciled to God through faith in Christ, and he puts his righteousness in us. This is called imputation. So that our sin was imputed into Christ on the cross, and his righteousness was imputed into us at the point of faith. So that one day, when you die, and you will die, and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you don't stand there based on your own good works or your own righteousness, which are as filthy rags according to the scripture. No, you stand there with the righteousness of Jesus. And that's how you're accepted. That's how you come into this place before the throne with no fear for yourself. We've come full circle, haven't we? We started talking about the judgment of God, and we're ending with the judgment of God, full circle. So let me summarize ambassadorship. We are motivated with a fear of the Lord and Christ's love and deep conviction in our ambassadorship. We are available to people because we no longer see people as the world sees people. We don't see people in a worldly way. We're equipped with a ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ. Let me tell you a story about how this has played out in my own life, how I've seen this played out in my own life. When I was in high school, this is going way back, but when I was in high school, I had a friend named John Lovett. John was just one of those cool guys in high school. You know, there's always one or two of them. And they're on the top of the gang, a big man on campus. And that was John. He was athletic. He was good looking. He always had the best dates with the best girls. John was in a rock and roll band. You know, he's cool. He was an intellectual. He was brilliant. Brilliant guy. I remember being in an honors English class with John and hearing John wax on about how stupid Christians were. He was an atheist, which, I don't know, seems like an intellectual thing to be. Now, I think personally, just it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. But anyhow, we were in high school, okay? John went off to a very good, small, liberal arts university in Memphis called Rhodes. And there, John, as an atheist, had to do some hard things, one of which was read parts of the Bible. He was taking a class, and he was reading this Bible. And it's not that professors were friendly towards Christians, but it was just part of this history course. And John began to grapple with this idea that this little band of slaves called the Hebrew people came up with the greatest moral law the world had ever known. How did they do that without divine intervention? He wanted to know. John had a girlfriend. She lived about 3 hours' drive north of him on Highway 52 between Memphis and Murray, Kentucky. And John would visit his girlfriend on the weekends. One day, this was back in the late 70s, early 80s, one day he was out on the side of the road and he has a sign for where he's going, and a guy pulls over to the side of the road, and John throws his backpack in the back seat of the car and gets in the front seat of the car, and there sits a genuine 1980s Jesus freak, the real kind. Long hair, big wooden cross, you know, kind of a wild-eyed look, and not from drugs. But from the assurity that he had that Christ had saved him. In fact, he pointed to scars on his arms and said, "I want you to know that Jesus Christ has saved me from heroin addiction." John was a captive audience for a 3-hour ride. And John stumbled out of the car when he got there, convicted. But you know, it's easy to grease those feelings with weekend partying, right? Now, John would later talk about that awful feeling of the pursuit of God in his life. He would refer to Francis Thompson's poem, "The Hound of Heaven." But it was months later, that John was on the same highway, Highway 52, hitchhiking back from Murray to Memphis. He's got his sign, Memphis, and rides are scarce. It's been maybe an hour. He's standing on the side of the road. No one's stopping for him. Finally, after a long time, car pulls over. Two guys in the front seat. John gets in the back seat. There, to John's utter shock and amazement, sits the same Jesus freak. You know, some coincidence is really difficult for atheists, right? You know, this guy kind of throws his arm over the seat, grins at John, and states the obvious. God's after you, man. The fellow sitting next to him, the passenger side, black guy, turns to John and says, this guy showed up at jail and bailed me out. I've never met him before. He's given me a ride home. He said, I don't know what he's got, but I want it because, you know, white folk don't treat black folk like that around here. John said the conviction of it just made the car go claustrophobic. He couldn't take it anymore. Finally, after just a couple miles down the road, he says, stop the car. Jesus freak says, you're in the middle of cornfields, man. You ain't going nowhere, man. You know, so stop the car. I want out. John waited till the car kind of crested the hill, and then he just threw off his backpack and just started running wildly through these tall cornfields. Finally, exhausted, fell down on his knees, balled up his fist, looked to the heavens and said, who are you? What do you want with me? It's a prayer. Don't you love it when atheists pray? And you know what the answer was? It was me. I didn't even know. I show up on campus at Rhodes the following year. John's 1 year ahead of me. I look him up. He's the only guy I know from my high school. I get together with him. I talk. I go to some parties that he's at. I screw up my courage. I'm a brand new believer. I kind of screw up my courage. And I talk to him about spiritual things, and he wants to talk. I mean, it's like he grabs my lapel, you know, it's like, whoa. Because God was orchestrating John's heart. He was moving him into the right place, and I was the ambassador, you see. I show up, and, you know, what do I know? But then that moment comes, right? We're walking around at night on the campus, and, you know, I don't know what to say. Except finally I say, John, it's not good enough just to give mental assent to this. You can't just agree that God exists. You've got to give him your life in faith. And he goes, okay. Emboldened, I say, there's something else. He says, what? You got to stop getting drunk and you got to stop sleeping with Sherry. And he goes, how come? And I say, I don't know. I just know you got him. I just know you got him. And he said, okay. Look, no parting of clouds in the sky, no 12th verse of just as I am, no walking the aisles or hand raisings or special prayers. Just okay. Listen, I have a Bible in my shelf. It's an old Bible. And it's a treasure to me because in it is the inscription, to my brother and friend, Max Stiles, who brought the word which changed my life to accept the counsel of God on his 19th birthday. Listen, I want those kind of Bibles on your shelves too. Christian, I want those on your shelves too. Because there's nothing greater. There's nothing greater. I'd like to persuade you today, because I believe there's reasons you're here. If you've never taken that step of faith with God, there's a reason you're here and the reason I'm here, because I believe that this appeal, this persuasion starts from the very throne of God through chains of people, through me right now to you. It's not a mistake. I believe it with everything in me, that God is making his appeal through me to you right now. And I want to beg you. I implore you, as Paul says, from God's word, that you have opportunity to gain new life and become a new creation. And here's how. Recognize your state before God as a sinner. Our sins have offended a holy God. Recognize you are unable to get to a holy God on your own. It must be divine intervention which pulls you out of sin and puts you in front of God. And furthermore, it's only through this gift of Christ crucified that your sins could be forgiven and that you could become the righteousness of God. This Christ risen from the dead. So turn from the sin of unbelief and turn to Christ. Put your complete faith and trust in Jesus. Because you know what? It's a small hinge, but it's an important one. And it may be just that you say, okay, let's pray. Lord God, we are like children before you when we think of spiritual realms. We don't know everything that's going on. Lord, we acknowledge before you that spiritual life is something you see clearly and we see only dimly. And yet, you've chosen to reveal to us the great power of your gospel. That we can know you and love you and serve you by simply turning from ourselves, our sin, and turning to you. Lord, we recognize that this comes to us at the great price of your Son. It is not cheap. It's been purchased for us. And so, Father, we take it seriously. Both those of us who know you, who share, and those of us who are still on the way. So have grace, O God. Have mercy on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.